Now, whether or not you'll admit it, I think that all of us at some point view God in the Old Testament like that. Even when you read verses about God's mercy or grace or love in the Old Testament, you're like, yeah, but he was still pretty mad. I mean, there's a lot of like a whole wrath and punishment. Come on, you can't deny that. And what develops out of that is sort of this theological idea that, well, in the Old Testament, God was pretty angry, pretty wrathful, kind of laid down the law, literally. And I don't know if he went to therapy or something somewhere between the end of the Old Testament with Malachi and those 400 years before he hits Matthew. And like maybe he like learned something and is like, you know, maybe I was a little too harsh on you earlier. Let's do the Jesus thing now. Now, whether or not you actually believe that, whether that's actually a part of your formal theology or not, I know it still persists, okay? For the very fact that most people will tend to read more of the New Testament than they ever do the Old, because that bias is still there. And we still have a hard time sometimes when we read these passages from the Old Testament. And so what I want to do this morning is sort of maybe give a better, more full view of God. And that you ever had an impression of somebody, but you had that impression because, quite honestly, you didn't really know them, and then you spent some time with them, and you realize, oh, you know, that's not who they are at all. You ever have that? Like, sometimes for better or for worse. Sometimes, like, you think they're a really nice person, and you get to know them, like, oh, third date. That kind of took a turn, right? Other times, there's people who you meet, and you just kind of see them from time to time, and then all of a sudden, they kind of always look grumpy. They kind of have, like, a resting, moody face, and then you get to church work, and then you get to know them, and all of a sudden you realize, you know, they're really a nice person. Wow, I didn't realize just how, you know, nice they are. That's what I want you to be able to see with God. I think in the Old Testament, you've gotten off on the wrong foot, and you really haven't taken time to really get to know God and really allow himself to be seen as he truly is, and that's what I hope to do this morning, and the reason for that is you are made in God's image. Whether you recognize it or not, you are made in God's image. And what you believe about God or who you think God is will shape how you live. If you believe there is no God, that will shape how you live. You believe God is wrathful and judgmental, that will shape how you live. If you understand God full of grace and full of mercy, but also has standards and brings about justice, that too will shape how you live. And so what I want to do this morning is help you begin to see and understand and get to know God. Not the God of the Old Testament. God, the God who has never changed. He's always the same. What will change, I hope, is your understanding of who he truly is. And so to do that, I've got to go to a passage in Exodus 34 where God reveals who he is or shows himself in a way that hadn't been seen or fully understood before. So leading up to this, to kind of get you saying, when you first read off in Exodus 34, it says, the Lord says to Moses, you need to get out two more tablets that are just like the first one, you know, the ones that you broke. What happened is God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and he comes down from the hill, and he's going to show them, right before he's about to show them to the people, this is the golden calf incense, where they're worshiping a golden calf. Now, there is no connection to the brisket outside and the golden calf incident, and I'm going to make that very clear here in a second. When he comes down, the word that is used is translated quite often by the translators as debauchery. It's a very sanitized way of saying Pornhub and OnlyFans just weren't online back then. That's the only difference, okay? It was alive and well. All that same garbage from culture was alive and well and was going on there at the bottom of the mountain. And so Moses kind of freaks out and he throws the tablets down and they break. I mean, literally, they're already, before he could even tell them the Ten Commandments, they're already breaking half of them. No other gods before me, no idols, adult. I mean, it's all happening right there in front of them, right? Now, it'd be the equivalent if I were to, after this service, let's just say about 10, 20 minutes after the service, walk out to the food trucks and see y'all getting brisket with your biscuit showing, I'm going to have a problem. You with me on this? That's what happens for Moses. He comes down, and he sees them out there buck naked doing all kinds of things that should not be done out and brought. Just think about how absurd that would be, right? That's what's just happened, okay? You could see why Moses would freak out, right? Do you think I would freak out if I saw that happening? Okay, yes. A ditty party happening outside Essential at the brisket truck. Read your Bible more. That's what's happening when he comes down the mountain, right? Now, what do you think what a holy God would react to that? Yeah. So that's it. I'm done. So in chapter, so that happens in chapter 32. Chapter 33, leading up to this, God says, you know, it's been real. It hadn't been that fun. Y'all go on without me. No, seriously. Promised land, I promised it to you. Y'all go. I'm going to stay back. I'm going to do something else. Listen, I'll send an angel with you. He'll pay everything. He'll take care of everything. He'll do all the things I would have done. It's just, I'm not going. It's sort of like, okay, now picture, if you will, we all know somebody like this, right? That family that doesn't discipline their kids, you know what I'm talking about? Never told their kid no. The overindulgent parent, right? Whether that kid's 5 years old or 15 years old, you know the kid, right? Now picture, if you will, you're taking a road trip to Disney World, 14 hours in the car, with that family, with that kid in the back seat. At what point are you going to go, you better do something about this kid or I'm going to kill him? You with me?
Hour zero.
Hour zero, yeah. Before you get on 58, right? Before you can even get to 95, we're pulling the car over somewhere between here and Suffolk. Is that fair to say? That's what happens, Exodus 33. Read it, right? He says, you know, I'll pay for the tickets to Disney World. Y'all go on ahead. I ain't doing this. That's what happens. And you can understand God's heart on that, right? I love you. I just know if I stay in this car, I'm going to kill that kid, right? And it's my grace that's going to say, you know, go on without me. That's what happens in chapter 33. And Moses comes out and he's like, God, if you're not going, I don't want to go. Disney World ain't Disney World without you. Promised land, I don't want to live in a world without you. I don't want to live in a future without you. If your presence doesn't go, I'm not going to go. And God says, well, I ain't doing that. And Moses is like, well, God, I think the issue is that people don't know you like I know you. And I don't think I know you well enough to really communicate who you are. I'm kind of like trying to teach them about you, and I'm doing a really bad job of it. And so he says, God, could you just help me get to know you better? Could you just let me see you as you are? Okay, not as I thought you are, not as they, can I just see you as you really are in such a way that I can show them and tell them who you are? Now, that's what he asked. You know this verse as, Lord, show me your glory. Okay, that's what he, but when I, if I were just to lead with that, we all have these weird ideas of what that means. That's what he's asking. He's like, God, I just want to know who you are. Now, the problem we also have is that we read the end of chapter 33 and we think that's the revealing of God's glory. If you know, this is the part where Moses gets hid in the cleft of a rock and then God's presence passes by and he kind of sort of sees like the backside of God as he passes by, that whole thing. Oh, that's where Moses got to see his glory. No, we're so onto the visual. That is not God showing his glory. That is not what Moses was asking. He wasn't saying, you know, it would really help me out if I could just see, you know, just a glimpse of what you look like. No, that doesn't help anything, does it? It's like, no, God, I want to know who you are. Could you reveal to me who you are? Because the better I know you, the better I can explain who you are to the people. But I know your name. You told me your name back at the burning bush. You said, I am who I am, Yahweh. But what exactly does that mean? I don't know. I've been kind of going on that. I want to get to know you better, God, so I can help them get in a relationship with you like I have with you. And so if you go into chapter 34, this is what happens. God says, okay. He says, all right, get two more tablets to fix the ones you broke. I love how God points that out. Like, remember, you're the one who broke them. But I'll do it. All right. So Moses chisels out two stone tablets, verse 4. And the Lord came down and stood there with him and says this. He says, and he proclaimed his name, the Lord. When I said, I am, I am, this is what I meant back at the burning bush. He says this. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. But, don't forget, I do not leave the guilty unpunished. And I punish the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and the fourth generation. Now, this is God saying, this is who I am. And by the way, this verse right here, those are the exact quotes, what you see up on the screen. Those are the exact quotes of this verse in the Old Testament. If I were to go through and give all of the partial quotes or the references to this passage, that's all I would be preaching on for the next couple years. Because everything in the Old Testament is built on the character of who God is. And this is where he is telling Moses, this is who I am. When you think about me, this is what you should understand about me, okay? I love you. I love you with a love that you may never fully comprehend. But I am not sitting in that car all the way to Florida, all right? You get that? I love you. My love for you will never end. I am committed to you. We ain't doing that. Okay, there's a consequence for that. Naturally baked in and spiritually along with it. We get that? So there is both love, but there is also a standard of holiness and righteousness and morality as well. Isn't that also what you try to explain to your kids about your house? I hope so. I love you. But son, we can't treat our sister like this, right? There's a right and wrong way to live. And because I love you, I'm going to enforce those standards. And there's going to be consequences for your actions. But I also want you to know, I love you. And nothing will ever keep me from ever loving you. That's what God is revealing. The heart that you would want to have towards your children is the heart that God is expressing here in this moment. And so he explains this out. And then you see the first sort of application of this comes up in the book of Numbers. So God says that to Moses, and they kind of get through, and they head on towards the promised land. They get up to the edge of the promised land, and in Numbers chapter 14, what's just happened is they send the 10 spies, in, or the 12 spies in the land to see how good, you know, is this really all that God promised? And they come back, he's like, man, it's better than God promised. There's just one little issue. I don't think we can do it. The people in there, they're huge, man. I don't think we can do this. I mean, I know God brought us out of Egypt, but, you know, he did it once. I don't think he can do it again. So I think we should head back. How frustrating do you think it'd be, right? After you finally got that kid to settle down and act right, you get all the way to Bucky's down there in Jacksonville, right? Right at the Florida border, right? And they go, nah, we thought, I don't want to go to Disney World. Let's go back. Would you be a little frustrated? God's a little frustrated. That's where you pick up in Numbers 14. And he says, now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you've declared. For the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. Sound familiar? All right. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of their parents, the third and the fourth generation. And according with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you've pardoned them from the time they were in Egypt up until now. All right, so I know there's a lot of focus on that last part, okay? That, well, what's this whole thing about? You know, he punishes the kids to the, you know, like the kids of the parents, you know, they get punished, and then their kids get punished, okay? First of all, let me get a couple things straight. Later on, he's going to say, both in Ezekiel 18, he makes this clear, also Deuteronomy chapter 24, he says very clearly, you're held accountable for what you do, not for what your parents do. Well, then what's he saying here? He's saying here what you already know to be true, okay? He's addressing this issue of, well, if God's going to forgive me, then what difference does it make if I do it, right? It's better to ask for forgiveness and permission anyway, right? Like, why can't I just go ahead and do it if God's just going to forgive me? You said God's, you know, slow to anger and abounding in love. He's compassionate and gracious. Where my sin increases, God's grace increases all the more. So what difference does it make if I go out and I get hammered tonight? Are there any studies to show that if you have an alcohol problem, it increases the propensity, the probability, the likelihood that one of your kids is going to struggle with alcohol? Do we have any evidence of that? What difference does it make if my wife and I get in an argument, whether it's a husband doing it or the wife doing it, there's both kinds of abuse that happen in a marriage. Is there any studies that might show that the abuse that happens, whether it be physical or verbal, quite oftentimes impacts the way their children treat their spouses later on in life? Is there any studies on that? Is there any evidence of that? That the kids seem to be influenced and impacted by the decisions their parents make? So is it fair to say it doesn't matter what I do because God will forgive me? Or would you also come back and say sin is destructive no matter what? And just because an ultimate consequence of sin is forgiven, just because God doesn't kill you on the spot, doesn't mean that that takes away all of the destructive consequences of sin. And you have to see that. And God's saying, listen, I love you and I will forgive you and my grace will be upon grace, but you got to understand, this is not good, this is not healthy, and you're going to pay for your sins. Okay, God doesn't kill the people, but do their kids get to grow up in the promised land? No, where do they grow up? In the wilderness. Now, eventually, they got to fight their battles their parents were unwilling to fight. Does that sound familiar? Because your parents didn't deal with their addictions. Now you're in Celebrate Recovery dealing with the addiction. So you're trying to fight it. Why? So you can break the cycle so your kids don't repeat it. You're having to fight the battles your parents didn't. Is that a fair statement? Well, that's what happens with the kids. They have to grow up with the consequences of their parents. They grew up in the wilderness. And he says, this is going to impact your kids. It's going to impact their kids. I really wish your grandkids would never know anything like this life. But your grandkids are going to grow up in the wilderness while their parents are going in to fight these battles. I wish you were the one to fight the battles on their behalf. So yes, your sin does impact your kids and your grandkids, and we know that to be true now. We are living because of that. Not a single person in this room grows up with no war wounds from their childhood. Is that a fair statement? We all have something. We all got something we laid our feet and said, you know, Mom, Dad, if you didn't do this, I wouldn't be like this or wouldn't have this problem. Now listen, that's all well and good, and you can understand why you are the way you are, but it is up to you to break this cycle, right? So that your kids don't have the same testimony you have. And the hope God would have for you is that you'd be the one to break the cycle of sin and sin and sin. But we focus in on this, you know, the sin of the third and fourth generation. But did you overlook the blessing goes to thousands? Did you see, like, yes, there are some consequences that will go for two or three generations, but for thousands of generations of people, there is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace poured out by God. Do you see the disparity and the weight of God's grace to the consequence? That's what I want you to see there in the book of Numbers. Then if you go over, fast forward to the book of Nehemiah. Now what's happened by the time you get to Nehemiah is they're going into the promised land and they're warned ahead of time, listen, if you act a fool, problems are going to happen, okay? Sure enough, they act a fool for hundreds of years. I mean, hundreds of years, okay? So when you read those wrath statements in the Old Testament, I want you to know two things about those statements of wrath. First of all, how many years go by? Hundreds of years go by before God finally does something, okay? And then if you read the very next verse, if there's ever a verse you read in the Old Testament about God's wrath, his punishment, his judgment, read the next verse. I guarantee you the very next verse anywhere in the Old Testament will then be a message of God's hope, salvation, or restoration every single time. One of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, bring you a great hope and great future, right? Declares the Lord. Let me tell you the summary of the book of Jeremiah. Chapters 1 to 28, y'all better cut this out before I pull the car over, okay? End of 28, he pulls the car over, right? And he gives that kid that you didn't want to be in the car with the whole time anyway what the kid should have been getting since he was born. With me, right? Yes, yes, I want to be there to see that, right? They're punished. Wrathful God. Next verse. It's only for a little while. Timeout's not going to last too long. 70 years. Plant gardens, plant vineyards. I'll bless you while you're there. I'll even bless you while you're in this place of judgment and punishment. I'll let you have your iPad and timeout. That's how ridiculous God is, right? And then he says, then when you come back, we'll throw a party. But you come back. So much I love you. Where do you get off talking about his wrath? Just read the next verse. Read the 28 chapters leading up to it. Either one, you're going to see God's grace poured over. So you get to Nehemiah. The story of Nehemiah is after they've been in timeout for 70 years and been judged, after a couple hundred years leading up to it, they get put in timeout for 70 years. They get to come back, and they start rebuilding the city. And there's this question, because things are hard, and they're looking at this whole thing like, you know, with as bad as we've blown it, for as long as we've blown it, do you really think that whole promise about God loving us and forgiving us and being good to us still stands? I mean, haven't we, like, exhausted that? I mean, however many chances God's going to give somebody, I mean, haven't we used them up and then some at this point? That's the question. And so when you get to Nehemiah 9, he goes through this whole history of all of the issues. I mean, Nehemiah chapter 9, he's like recounting everything they've ever done against God, like their whole history of problems. He says, but our ancestors, they were stiff-necked and they rebelled to your commands. They refused to listen to everything. And they continue to rebel over everybody you put over them, and they just want to return back to the life of slavery like they had back in Egypt, and so that's exactly what they did. He says, but here's what I know about you, God. And he adds this phrase on the front. He goes, but you are ready to forgive. That's your posture. That's your disposition. You are just waiting to pounce on the opportunity to forgive. You ever been in that moment where, like, if you would just shut up and say, I'm sorry, we would go to Disney World. right? Quit your temper tantrum. God's attitude is ready to forgive. Why? Because of who he is. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And therefore, God, you've never deserted them. If you were here a couple years ago on Christmas Eve, we did it. The whole service was on a passage from Nehemiah, the previous chapter, where they're in this situation, struggling with this whole thing. And remember that passage that says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Anybody remember that as a Christmas shirt we did? "The joy of the Lord is my strength." That whole phrase, if you've ever sung that song or heard that phrase, "The joy of the Lord," what is the joy of the Lord? There's nothing God loves better than a restoration project. You ever watch those home improvement shows where they take this old, you know, rundown, beat up anything, car, house, whatever it might be, and by the end of the show, it's this magnificent, beautiful creation? That is something God has imprinted on you because that is who he is. He is a God who loves to restore. And you know what he loves to restore more than anything else? A life that looks like that old car, that old house. That's what God loves to do. He loves restoration projects. "For the joy of the Lord is where I have the strength to realize there's a hope for me, that there is nobody who is beyond hope." So Nehemiah is looking at the people who thinks they have so far blown, there's no way God could possibly love us at this point. And what does God do? He says, "I am ready to forgive. All you got to do is say the word." And if you're here this morning and you think you're too far gone, you need to know who is God. He is ready to forgive. And he is just waiting for you just to turn in his direction just slightly, ever so slightly. For he is slow to anger and abounding in love. And you want to know what that forgiveness looks like? Well, then you go over to Psalm 103, who repeats this: "I'm slow to anger and abounding in love. I will not treat you as your sins deserve. I will not harbor my anger against you. As far as the east is from the west, so I'll remove your sins from you." Because that is who I am. That's what it means to be so full of grace and compassion for you. I will remove your sins so far from you, and I will never treat you like you think you deserve. That's who I am. One of the other psalms, David quotes this, and he says, "But you, God." But he says, "God, I know you. I know you." Now, if you know David's life, he's blown it pretty bad in his life. He's had affairs, committed murder, kind of like more in a mob way, where he has somebody else do the dirty work for him, but he ordered the hit. A lot of bad stuff. And what's great about Psalm 86 is everywhere else we've read, this passage has been applied to the nation as a whole. Like, "God, I know you do this for like all people, for all mankind." But David says, "But God, I know you. I know who you are. And I know I don't have any right to come and ask you for forgiveness after all the stuff I've done. I know I don't have any right to do that. But I know you well enough to know." What do I know? That you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And you're faithful. You won't leave me. That's what I know about you. So no matter how bad I've blown it, God, I know you. I know you too good to know that you would leave me in this place. Psalm 145 is a pretty neat one. Psalm 145, he's really talking about how God is this powerful, almighty being over all creation. All right? He has all power, all might to create all things and rule all things. But he says, in the same breath that you understand how great and powerful God is, you also have to understand that he does all of that. And this is what's so marvelous and amazing, because nobody else is like our God. He exerts all of that power and might with compassion and grace. Where have you ever seen anybody with ultimate power ever lead or rule with compassion and grace? Isn't that why we fear anybody who's a dictator of any country, of any form, any shape? Because every single one of them eventually abuses the power. And when the psalmist is writing, he's like, "What I marvel at is not just how powerful you are, but the fact that you're unlike any ruler this world has ever seen. You have all power and all might, but you do it with pure love and grace. And it's incredible the way you do it." Then you get to Joel 2:13. The setting for Joel 2:13 is picture the Great Depression in America. Okay, when the dust bowls were running through and all the crops were dried up, what happened in their day is a swarm of locusts came in and just ate everything down to the core. If you ever drive out to Sandbridge, you'll notice that like most of the trees are really, on your way out there, when you go through that kind of marshy land on your way out there just before you get to the fire station out there, all the trees that are really tall are all dead, and that's because we had some sort of like beetle or something come through and just destroy all of that. It wasn't a fire, it was a beetle that came and destroyed everything out there, and now it's just slowly growing up many years later. That's what an insect infestation can do. And if your whole economy is based on agriculture, it's the Great Depression. And so Joel is looking right now, and the people are crying out. They're like, "You know, we've come back into the land. We've blown it once again, and now this has happened, and we deserve it." And so he says, you know, hey, you got to turn back to God right now. I love how he starts this off, and he's in Joel 2:13. He says, even now when you've blown it once again. Like, remember that whole thing, like, where, like, you know, you made a whole lot of mistakes, then you came back, and you repented for it? Well, guess what? They relapsed. They did it again. After the whole Nehemiah story, they did it again. And Joel says, you know, even now after you've used your second, third, fourth, fifth chance, even now, you know what you're going to find out about God? The thing you always knew about God. He hadn't changed. Even now, God says, return to me with all your heart. He says, rend your heart, not your garments. None of this outward stuff. None of this stuff for show. No. If you really come back, know what you're going to find? You know. The Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, for relents from sin and calamity, even now. There's two more I have to finish out with. Jonah and Nahum. Both of them deal with the city of Nineveh. Jonah goes first. God says, the Assyrians, bad people. Jonah's like, you don't got to tell me. And he says, listen, I want to show mercy to that kid in the car. Okay, I want to show him grace. I still want him to get to Disney World. And Jonah's like, that kid don't need to go to Disney World. That kid needs to go to Juvie Hall. That kid does not need to be in detention. He does not need to be at Disney World. And God says, well, listen, I just want you to go and just tell him if he needs to sit still and shape up or else he ain't going. Jonah's like, no. And that's the whole whale incident. God forces him to come back over. He's like, all right, you sit down, you be quiet, and you'll get to go to Disney World, all right? And he just sits back and just waits for God to bring the calamity on. It doesn't happen. And he gets mad. He's like, God, this is why I didn't want to do it in the first place, because I knew you. I knew you'd give him an iPad and time out, and I knew you'd still send him to Disney World. All you had to do was say you're sorry, and you're still going to send him. That's why I didn't want to come. Jonah 4:2, that's what I said many years back before you even told me to come here. I didn't want to come. Why? Because I knew you, God, and you are slow to anger and abounding in love, gracious and compassionate. And I didn't want you to be nice to them. We just pause for a second. You ever prayed for somebody who's hurt you to become a Christian? Because you hoped that Jesus would take the punishment for their sin? Then you understand where Jonah's struggle is. It's hard to think that Jesus would pay the price for somebody who's hurt me. Like, I want grace for me, but not for you. I love that verse where it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Get him, God. Oh, wait, you're going to take it out on Jesus? That's Jonah. Well, they do repent. Jonah, you know, gets frustrated. Many years later, Assyria keeps on doing it. And what you see with Nahum, he says, listen, God is slow to anger and passion and love. And that's why he's been giving you grace all these years. But you know something? I am pulling this car over, and it's done. Done. And Assyria gets what's coming to him. And that's a message you see throughout the whole Old Testament, is God loves with an insatiable love. Yeah, we're trying something new. That's the way they tell me that we're uptime. It's a very polite way. So when you hear the music, just know I'm wrapping it up. But what you'll see throughout the Bible is simply this. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. Later on, John will say it this way. And we've beheld the glory of the only begotten, who is full of grace and truth. That is John's poetic way of saying, we have now seen what Moses saw up on that mountain. We've seen God's character revealed to us, and he is incredibly loving, but he will not let sin go unpunished. He is full of grace and of justice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace over us. I thank you that you truly are slow to anger and abounding in love, and you have been that way since day one. And as a messenger of your word, I can stand before anybody who would ever walk in these doors and say to them without a doubt, without hesitation, without reservation, Lord, that there is nothing they could ever do that would ever make you love them any less. For you are slow to anger and abounding in love. And if you can forgive all of the people we've read about for all of the centuries and all of the millennia over the years, then there is nobody who's too far gone for your love and for your grace, for your mercy. So may this be a message we proclaim and receive and teach and share. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.